open to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. I'd like for us to read verses 15 through 17 together. 1 John, chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. You know, we could tattoo that on our forehead, couldn't we? That's just a good policy to keep in mind all the time. Isn't it easy to suddenly find yourself in love with the world? You find yourself, kind of united with it. You've got a pulse beat for the things that are of the world. And we always have to be cautious about that. He said, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a constant balancing act that the Spirit of the Lord works in us. We are in the world, says the Scriptures, but we're not of it. We don't come from that source. And you always need to look at your actions or your responses and discover the source of them. It's surprising sometimes, and we need to be aware of that. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, and now he's going to delineate for us or line out or outline all that is in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Remember, source is everything with God. It isn't so important what it is. What defines it is where does it come from. Source is everything with the Father. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. You can look around you and see evidence of that all around you. Not only the events of the world, but the things that are in the world. Everything is in a state of flux, of passing away. Only those things that are eternal are the things worth valuing, the things worth contending for. And they aren't that many. The list is very short. Eternal things are those things that are the same in any age, under any circumstances, applicable to all peoples at all times. The things that are of the world are passing away. There's no solidity to it. There's no place to grab hold of something that's significant and will never change and never move. If you have had the unfortunate experience of watching too much late-night TV, you can see some rotten things on late-night TV, shocking things. But nonetheless, if you've watched any of that, you've seen how people are grasping and trying to find something that sustains, something that continues, and reaching for it. And, of course, in all the places where it can't be found. Remember the old country song? Isn't that old? It said, looking for love in all the wrong places. Yeah, I find that applies to you and I. Humanity is looking for continuance and for stability in all the wrong places. And when you suggest where the right place is, people don't want to find it there. They want what is found in the right place, but they don't want to find it there. I've heard me quote the old guy who was the noted evolutionist in England a number of years ago, who said, it's not that we can prove evolution, it's that the alternative is unthinkable. Romans chapter 1 says that men did not like to retain the knowledge of God. It isn't a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of not liking that knowledge. And fallen man would prefer to believe the lie than to believe the truth. And that's not unusual. After all, when you're a creature of darkness, the light is painful. And the truth is painful to creatures of darkness, those who have a darkened, fallen mind. So you have to understand, of course, they don't want to come to the light. It's a matter of choice, however. I've heard people say, I don't believe that. And then you show them the irrefutable truth, they still don't believe it. Martin Luther said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I always think that is a remarkable statement. You don't change people's minds by logic or by facts. People must choose what to believe, and they have chosen, says Scripture, to believe a lie. They prefer the lie than to the truth. And they don't want to come to the truth, says Jesus, because in the truth their deeds are revealed and they are evil. And they don't want to see or acknowledge that. In this few passages of Scripture, I want us to look at those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He said it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The lust of the flesh, let me say this. The Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with, the pride of life. The last six deal with the lust of the flesh. The lust that is like a furnace that is fired up within us. It kind of churns. The lust of the flesh. The lust is best described, my definition, is inordinate desire. Desire that's uncontrollable. It's just gone beyond the pale. It goes from desire to a lust. And a lust actually turns back on the one that is exhibiting it and makes a victim of its own self. I've told before about reading in the Reader's Digest of a bad winter up north in Canada where the wildlife was suffering and dying, and they told about a pack of wolves that were almost in starvation mode, and how when they would try trying to find anything that they could eat, they would even eat the bark of trees, which was, of course, not their want to do that. And so, but what they'd do, they'd get quarrelsome and short-tempered among the pack, and they would snap and sniff at each other. And if in this quarrelsome thing they happened to break the skin on one of the pack members, the smell of the blood would drive the starving pack insane, and they would begin to attack their own fellow and would eat him. And the insanity of it was that the smell of the blood would also drive the one who was being attacked insane. He would turn and begin to consume his own self. And I looked at that and I thought, that is fallen man. That's what we do. We are in the insanity of our rebellion against God. We turn and consume our own selves. Have you ever heard someone say, I am my own worst enemy? That's a truthful statement. That is true of us. Outside of God, of the submission to God and submission to His authority, we set ourselves up as our own authority. And when we fail ourselves by failing to be a God, we turn and consume our own selves. And in that, we are still being a God, because we will condemn and execute ourselves because we have not lived up to our high expectations of deity. It's the most convoluted kind of thinking, the most irrational thing, but yet from a fallen mentality, it makes perfect sense. The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, let me read you a couple of scriptures that speak to this. Romans 13, and you don't need to turn to them unless you just want to. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, it is unclean. Wrong scripture. Good scripture, but wrong scripture. Chapter 13, verse 14. It says, but, same wrong scripture. Oh yeah. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You know, we overlooked that last little phrase. Make no provision for the flesh, we say. And many can take that to mean that, you know, you're not supposed to take care of your, don't have any insurance, don't, you know, have anything, just trusting in the Lord. But it doesn't say that. You make all provisions in life that the Lord's given you good sense to do. But it says make no provision regarding your lust. Now, that's another ball game entirely. Because don't leave yourself a hidey hole when it comes to consuming the things that you inordinately lust for. Another scripture that speaks to that is Galatians 5, and beginning with verse 16. And this is the portion of scripture we're familiar with that talks about walking after the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you are not... Back up just a minute. Verse 14 said, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that is, says Jesus, the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't try to rip them off, neither of their goods, nor of their wife, nor their husband. If you love your neighbor like yourself, you're not going to kill him. It is the whole law, loving your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, man, can you look back and see where we bite and devour one another? We destroy each other like those hunger-maddened wolves. If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. That simply means you have a spirit-led mentality. You view life from Father's perspective. You walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that's a choice that you make. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. You know what the flesh is? The flesh is me and mine. What's in it for number one? Self-serving self. And Adam set that principle in motion in the Garden of Eden. Remember when he chose to be disobedient to God. And that choice is so important for us to understand. Eve was himself in another form. She came from him. She was of him from the same source. So therefore, Eve being of him was him. And he was presented with this choice, whether to be obedient to God and die to Eve, or follow Eve's leadership and die to God. And Eve was him. So the choice was between him and God. And he chose himself. And therefore, setting in motion the principle that all fallen mankind follows. It isn't that Adam was innocent and then he was ignorant. It was that he had not been tested yet. That's what the word means, innocent. He hadn't been tested yet. He really didn't know what he was of because he had not been tested. And when he was given the opportunity, he chose himself. And that was Eve. And therefore, then because he had chosen himself, he was immediately contentious of what he had chosen. Isn't that always the way? All of a sudden you come under the domination of something and then you resent the fact that you did. You become aligned with something that is separated from God, and you have a resentment against that which you are aligned to. And so Galatians 5 and 16 further says, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. I like the King James there. It says it's contrary to one another. A lot of things are contrary, too. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know, we forget that being separated from the Father is a bondage. Lost flesh looks at walking with God as a bondage. You are so limited. God won't let you do this, and God won't let you do that. God is going to take away all the good things from life, all the pleasures, all the things that you want. It's a bondage to have to walk with God. You realize that the world looks at us that way. But what they don't understand is that once you're born again, you are for the first time free to make a choice whether to follow God or whether not to. Until you are born again, you are dead in trespasses and sin, bound to that fallen nature, and you have no choice. You sin because you are a sinner. And you're going to be a sinner, whether you sin or not, but you are bound to that. You have no choice. It's only after new birth that our wills are freed from the limitations of a fallen nature. Our spirit is united with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are alive and we are free. That's why walking with the Lord is freedom. But now, for the first time, we don't have to sin. Do you realize that a lost person has no choice about sin? None. They are bound to it. They think they are freely and making their own choice, when in actuality, they are deep in the dark prison of a fallen nature with no choice. They must sin. It is the very set of their nature. They are God's enemy. Regardless of how they try to pretend, regardless of how they dress it up as loving God and get all religious, they are God's enemy because it is the set of their nature. They had no choice in the matter. They were born antagonistic to God. Now, all men since Adam that are born naturally are born God's enemies. That sweet little pretty baby that is so innocent has all the seeds of absolute corruption within it. You can look at a Skid Row bum who smells two blocks down the street, who is ugly, who his eyes are roomy, is all wearing tatters, whose life is a shatter, who shakes, who is capable of doing anything, who may be a rapist, who could do it. That is all in the possibility of it in that brand new born baby. Because we are all born that way. Takes a little while to be seen, but it will be seen. And so therefore, coming to Jesus brings us into liberty. Brings us into freedom. You realize that we are the only free people in a world of bondage. And we walk in this bondage world with a free mentality. That's why it looks like everybody's going downstream and we're going upstream. That's why there's such conflict. And if you have been born again, your mind has been flooded with the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit, you will run a snag of the world and the way the world thinks. And they will consider you to be a fool, an oddity, and an enemy. And that's just the natural course of events. The Lord told, He said, don't be surprised at the way they treat you. And we are shocked spitless every time we come up against it, aren't we? We say, well, how could they? But the Lord said, the same way they treated me, they're going to treat you that way. I remember they loved Jesus when they were getting the loaves and the fishes. When He was passing out doggy bags, He was number one. But the nearer He got to the cross, the thinner grew the crowds. It trimmed it down real good until finally He turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave me too? And remember what Peter said? He said, where else are we going to go? And my old folks used to say in the country, you've burnt us for anything else. And that was the truth of that. Hey, come on in. And so therefore, walking in the Spirit is going to bring conflict. And not only that, but it is going to put us into the freedom. We are free people. And yet they look at us as those poor. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, she used to be a lot of fun, but she got religion. You know, poor thing, she died. We went to the funeral, they stuck her under the water. Yeah, it's such a shame. Such a waste. And yet in reality, we are the only ones who are free. Then he goes on to say, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now I want to talk about that just a minute, being under the law. There are many, many people who are trying to put themselves under the law. Remember, Paul got very upset about that. I mean, the man was absolutely spitting bullets when he wrote the book of Galatians, for instance, where they were trying to be brought back under the law. And the law served its purpose. And the Lord said now that not one jot or one tittle, one little tiny comma or a little hyphen mark would ever depart from the law. The law was God's holy word, and it was perfect because it gave us a thumbnail kind of picture of what God is like, sort of like a silhouette of God. In 10 living words, it gave us a picture of the holy, righteous God. But because we are in the negative, it came to us negatively. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And so it seemed to be our enemy came this law. And the minute it said, don't do it, that's all we wanted to do was that. And Paul talks about that in Romans. He said, I didn't even know about lusting until the law, about coveting until the law said, don't covet. He said, that's all I could do then. I heard a man say one time, he said, I'll give you $1,000 if for the next 5 minutes you won't think about red monkeys. Well, folks, you see the ridiculousness of that. The very fact that you can't makes you want to. And Paul, James speaks to that. He said, the law is like a mirror. A man comes to the mirror and he sees that he needs a wash. But that's all the mirror can do. It cannot wash him. The only thing it can do is reveal the problem. And so is the law. It comes to us and it reveals what sin is. It defines it so that we know what law is. And not only that, but it stirs it up. All of a sudden, that's all you want to do is what the law says you shouldn't. And then it drives us to utter despair. But having done that, it's done its job. And therefore, can do nothing else. Man who comes to the mirror and sees he needs a shave is a fool if he tries to shave with the mirror. That's not the mirror's job. Something else has to do the shaving. But the law brings us to the absolute, absolute, utter desperation. I am a firm believer, and the older I get, and I'm getting pretty old, the more I believe it, and that is that in our teaching and preaching and declaring the gospel, have you noticed that in the past, say 30 years even, that the gospel now, what is being termed the gospel, is how to get your problem solved. This is just about it. It's a man-centered gospel, of course, but it is on how to get your problems, how to be happy. Happy, happy, happy. And we are presented with the lie that a Christian ought to be happy and bubbly and full of joy, and that if you aren't, there must be sin in your life. So you live a life of denial. I heard it, there's a book entitled, Denial is Not a River in Egypt. I just love that. It's not. We Christians live a life of denial. Of course, the Lord calls it lying. We just lie. You know, say, how you doing? Wonderful. Glory. And you lie. You feel like a meanest. You got a headache. You just had a spat with your husband. Your kids are out there running the road. And you say, oh, just wonderful. Praise God, glory. No, you don't have to grin in order to be spirit-filled or to honor the Lord. There are times when you want to say, I feel awful, but I am wonderful. There's a difference. You know, you don't have, because you lie about a thing. And then there came in this thing, which is another gospel, that talks about positive confession. Now, that, don't get hung up on that. And don't let others put their hang-ups on you. Positive confession, is, as it is taught, is a lie. It is taught from a certain area of the church that in order to get something to be, you have to say that it is. And that you can absolutely, in the end result, manipulate God into having to do what you want him to do because you have arranged certain scriptures in such a way that you will worm your way into his doing it, if nothing else, just to get rid of you. And you have to hold on to that, and you must tighten your spiritual muscles, get your what you're going to say, which of course is a lie because it isn't true, and you say it and say it and say it and hang on to saying it, and it'll be true. That is another gospel. There is a truth. You know, the devil always has a little bit of truth in his lie in order for to sweeten it, to get it down. Have you ever been so thirsty that you drank milk two or three gulps before you realized it was sour? Oh, Lord. Well, that's what happened. Just a little bit. Mary Poppins said a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And the devil always has a little bit of truth. Any good lie has got a little bit of truth in it. And so there is such a thing as positive confession. But it isn't, the source of it doesn't begin in me, in what I want. I say positively what God has said, not in order to get it to be true. But I say it because he said it was true. You say, yeah, but you're sick. You say, I am sick. But the Lord said, I am healed. So my body may as well get in line. That's it. So you say, yeah, but if you say that you're sick, then you'll lose your healing. Now, come on. If I can disturb something that deity has done, we're all in a heap of trouble. Big trouble here. No, I say certain things, not in order to get them to be true, but because they are true, whether I'm particularly experiencing it at the moment or not. Thereby, I exalt and declare the wisdom and the goodness of God. You say, my body is sick, but the Lord said, he is my healer. I believe I'm going to go see the doctor. All of grandma's things aren't working, so I'm going to go see the doctor. Oh, if you see the doctor, you go resorting to man. Let the Lord heal you. Well, you know, that is just a tantrum. You say, if you won't go to the doctor, you say, the Lord's going to heal me. I'll hold my breath until he does. You know, I'll just wear him down. The man who is afraid to go to the doctor is in as much bondage as the one who is afraid not to go to the doctor. Going to the doctor is piffledy-dee, one way or the other. It's the fear that's the bondage. We are free to use all of the technology that the Lord has allowed us to be privileged to live in the midst of in order to take responsible care of ourselves, knowing all the time that, well, any doctor who's worth his salt will tell you that he can't heal you. He can simply help to get the body in the position that it can heal itself. All healing is from within. All healing is from within. You can dab something if you want to, but the dosing has to come from within. And I discovered years ago that often when I am ill, and one thing that will help a great deal is if I'll talk to myself. I don't, you know, you don't want to do it out in public. They'll write you up. But in other words, sit by yourself and talk to yourself. And I tell myself, I said, look, I know you're hurting and I know you're uncomfortable, but you're the luckiest body there is, because Spirit of the Living God lives within you, and He is the health of all that is. And so you can just be puny if you want to, but the truth of the matter is, you can just get well anytime you want to. And it will hurt to take that pill over there. That's probably helped it along. And but you can just relax. You cannot demand of your subconscious mind, but you can suggest things to it, and it will take it. And I find that the more you tell yourself this, and the more you encourage yourself in what is true, suddenly the inside of you begins to relax, and you begin to experience the reality of that truth. Our submitting to technology, like going to taking responsible care for our health and the doctor when we need it, is a part of our taking dominion over the earth that Adam was required to do from the very beginning. And that decree has never been lifted. We still take dominion. Technology is one of the ways. But we Christians are so free. Let me, in some areas of the church, people need to know you're as free to be sick as you are free to be well. And that's a big, big revelation. There are people who are so tied up with the fact that all sickness is of the devil. Well, of course, you know, all dirt's of the devil. I mean, it's all here because of sin. That's the reason we got mold and mildew and we got crabgrass and thorns, and it's all his fault. But understand, that's just a given. But the fact is, our bodies are not resurrected yet, and they just aren't. And you can't demand of the Lord that he do what he hadn't decided he wants to do. And so, therefore, taking reasonable care of ourselves is smart. And also, when we are ill, take care of yourself. And don't let someone say, well, you can't say that. Don't say that. If what I say is going to make or break anything, we need to get in another line of work. You're all very quiet. You follow what I'm saying? We are not in control of what God's doing. Yes, ma'am?
Speak something into existence negatively, too. Don't say that.
No, not really.
See, I didn't think so.
I think a lot of times when we speak things negatively, some things are just negative, you know. There's no way to speak positively about them. But I know what you mean. In that circumstance, they say, oh, don't say that, it'll come about. Not if you understand God's sovereignty. And you understand that the forces of wickedness can only do what God has sovereignly agreed to permit them to do. Not that he thought of it, but they did. But he'll permit them to do, and will in the end use for his own purposes. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid. We don't. People think we've got an enemy, the devil. Well, in a certain respect, we do. He certainly isn't our friend. But you see, what we have is a defeated enemy. Now, having an enemy and having a defeated enemy are two different things. We are not dealing with the devil. Never confront wickedness face to face. You don't have the muscles for it. And besides that, it's wasted effort. There's no need. He is already defeated, and nobody knows his defeat better than him. It's we, the Christian, that aren't as aware of his defeat. And we need to understand do not need to be intimidated by the devil at all. He has been defeated. Therefore, all we do when we're confronted with extreme wickedness is we say, Lord, over to you. And therefore, I can say before the enemy of my soul, those things that God has said I can say. That's what we learn when the scripture said, whatsoever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It's a poor translation there. It really says in the original, whatsoever things you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever things you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, what heaven says, I say. And most of prayer is finding out what heaven says. So therefore, when I know what God has said is so, regardless of the evidence to the contrary, I can say the same thing. And therefore, I can positively speak to wickedness. I don't like to do it, personally. We just don't have much in common. I don't talk with the devil a whole lot. What I'd rather do is put it in terms of praise and declaration to God and just let the devil listen in. You know, nothing is so insulting as being ignored. Have you ever been in a situation like that? So I'd prefer to ignore the devil. I really don't want to have any dialogue with him. If you are going to dialogue with someone, you have to first, the very fact that you're dialoguing with them indicates that you have acknowledged that they have a defendable position. And the devil has no defendable position. We have nothing to dialogue about. It's a ended matter. It's all over. There's nothing to discuss. So when you're confronted with wickedness, understand this, that wickedness has been defeated, and he knows it better than we know it. So I don't have to know it too much. All I have to know is that he knows it. And therefore, in my weakness, for I'm not able to defeat the devil, I can speak what God has already spoken, because God said he has already defeated him. And the devil says, that's a lie. Watch what I'm going to do to you. I said, whatever you do is beside the point. Regardless, God has spoken. You are defeated. And that kind of confidence stirs and makes waves in the arena of wickedness. Not by any strength that I have, any particular anointing, any particular gifting. Simply, I heard God say that he had defeated the devil, that he spoiled principalities and powers. So therefore, whether I speak positively or negative doesn't do anything to anybody, might do something for me. And I need to remind myself of the truth. That's positive confession. Not in order that I can convince God to do it, but because it is done. You see, am I doing this all right? Do you see the difference here? If you don't, shake your head, because this is really an important thing to learn. And it's not learned a great deal. I have rested. Sometimes I'll do this. I'll suddenly think, Lord, am I resting too much? Am I going overboard here? Am I pushing it too far? Because it just, all of a sudden, I think, this looks too easy. I think we have, as Christians, never really, and I'm talking about the mass of us, en masse, as we'd say, we've never really realized and let go of control. It is all done. It's over. When Jesus finished his work and declared, it is finished, folks, he wasn't just talking to himself. That it's over. And if it's over, there's nothing else to be done. And he said, now, if you want to work at something, huff and puff at not doing something, rest. And this positive confession comes into this. You see, the other gospel says, yes, he saved us, but we got to do our part. And so, therefore, you can never, I have friends that can never rest. There will have the obvious disorders in their body, and they will say it's not. And I'm thinking, you lie, you lie. I mean, just because you want something not to be a lie, don't make it not a lie. You know, you can't do, and that is another gospel. That is trying to help God alone, that I must do my responsibility. No, 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 no. Remember the old story about the old guy that were picking at him about how he could be sure he was saved? I think that is one of the most insulting things to a lot of people who are religious but aren't born again, is that you can know that you're saved. They don't like that because they don't know it, and they don't want you to know it, and they don't want you to be able to know it. And so they were picking at him about how, because he said he was saved and he knew it, and they said, well, how do you know you're saved? He said, oh, it's easy. He said, God did his part and I did my part. And they said, oh, yeah, what's that? He said, well, he said, I ran as hard and as fast as my rebellious legs could carry me away from God until he run me down and saved me. And I love that. I was just a rebellious sinner against God, hating him, his enemy, wanted to kill him if I could get my hands on him, and did when I did get my hands on him. And he just plain ran me to the ground and saved me in spite of myself, with me fighting it every inch of the way. Now, that's true. And once it's been done, and I recognize that the Lord has done it all, then my first job is to quit trying to do anything. And that is so hard. Remember what Adam woke to? He woke up in the Garden of Eden to a completed world. Everything was in place. There was nothing left to be done. He was created sometime after dinner on Friday, and when he woke up, it was all done. It looked like he'd been there millions of years. Every tree was in bloom. All the fruits were hanging on the limbs. Everything was there. Everything was expecting babies, all the creatures and everything. And God told him, he said, now I want you to understand, we just started a few days ago, because if I didn't tell you that, you'd never believe it. You see, that's why creationism, as opposed to evolution, is a choice of faith on both ways. You choose by faith to believe evolution because you can't prove it, or you choose by faith to believe God and you still can't prove it. It's a choice. And so Adam told him, was explained to what was going on, and then his first job of work was to relax and walk around arm in arm with God and brag on what God had done. That was it. That was his labor. His first labor was to admire what God has done. And that is hard for us sometimes. particularly if we think we need Dad to do it. And so Adam never was instructed to do anything until he had learned how to rest and enjoy what was already done. That was his first job of work. And we picture it as probably correlated to worship. To worship God, it's to say, wow. And that's it. It's to have your eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, as my grandma used to say. Say, I can't believe you did. This is wonderful. It's one of his names, you know, wonderful. I mean, it says, wow, this surpasses anything I could have ever imagined. That's our first job of worship. And we're unable to do anything until after we have first learned to do that. A person who is born again, in my flavor of Christianity, first thing they want to do is give you a job. They want you to teach Sunday school class or sing in the choir or usher people in or out. They want to, got to be busy doing a work for God. No. Even when we get married, we have a honeymoon. I mean, you know, they have a time to enjoy your wife and your husband. How much more so a time to enjoy the living? Either that or we put them on the dinner circuit and travel, put them around town and all kind of situations they hadn't learned to face. And so sure enough, they fall and we all mad at them because we think we can get a buck out of them or some mileage out of them if they're a celebrity. Our first job of work is to rest. And it takes a while to learn how to do that because everything in me wants to help. I mean, I've been in charge all my life. I've been in charge in the womb as far as I was concerned. I ran life. Everything had to have its proper position around me, and I was in charge of keeping it there too. And even I judged my own self. And if I decided that life was really running wild and I couldn't handle it, I punished myself. I would kill myself. I would not even stay alive if it couldn't be done like I want it done. Just let them all suffer. I'm getting out of here. I would be in control to the last second. Nowhere does a human being demonstrate that he considers himself a god as in committing suicide. It is the ultimate expression of I am in control. But when we walk in the revealed authority of the Lord, we can confess or say that this is so because He has said it is so, not to get it to be so. You say, well, if I'm sick, I want it to be so, not sick. True. Do you ever notice how, I love this illustration, how a couple will want to have children and through the years they just cannot conceive. And finally, they admit defeat and decide to adopt and are so thrilled. And I can guarantee you, it usually in 9 months later, they have one of their own. It happens so often. Have you been aware of that? You think, isn't that the craziest thing? The only thing I can figure is that they relaxed. They quit trying. They were so emotionally knotted up and so physically bound up and so zeroed in on this one source that everything in their whole system, the whole network within that woman's body was geared up and knotted up. And when they relaxed, suddenly when they quit trying to do it, the very thing they wanted to happen happened. I think there's a spiritual correlation to that. Sometimes have you ever wanted to know God? And you were going to do it if it hair left every cow in Texas. You were going to know God. Heard people stand up that I'll hold. All of you may fall away, but I'll be faithful to God. I'll be faithful to God if it kills everybody. To cut your throat to do it. I'll do it. Usually when people tell you they'll die for their religion, they mean they'll kill you. It's that kind of mentality. And you know what I'm talking about? And usually this is young, born-again Christians full of enthusiasm. And they haven't learned yet that the same way you got in it is the way that you stay in it, the way you exist in it. Paul said, how did you get into salvation, you Galatians? Was it by the works of the flesh or by the works of the Spirit? And the way you're born again, that's the way you continue to walk in that new life. It takes a while to accept that because the flesh is the part that says, all right, we're born again. Now let's get busy and build Jesus a kingdom. There used to be, he's still alive, very famous evangelist, and part of his advertisement, he'd say, bring a friend and share a miracle. And I'm thinking, oh, help me, Jesus, please help me. And then he says, help me bring in the kingdom of God. And I'm thinking, whoa, that's a tall order there to bring in what Jesus has already done. And if he hadn't done it, for you to be better than Jesus, that's a little bit of prideful nature there. However, what God has done is already done. And we speak forth a positive confession of truth. I am healed in Jesus' name. And now I'm going to go to the doctor and see what he has to say and help me along. Because I know that what God has said is so. So now having taken care of that and gotten that off the agenda, now I can get on with the business of being responsible. And there's a rest in that. It takes us a long time to learn to rest in God. Then it's done. But such peace comes there. Oftentimes, we're so geared in. I had a friend of mine that was about 32 years older than me, and we used to talk on the phone for hours, and Bill would call me during the day. He said, "You've been on the phone with that old man?" And I said, "Yeah, sure I have." Drayton Butcher, a lovely man, and a great big old raw-boned fella, and former state senator, and he was very active in the oil industry and a lot of things. But Brother Drayton decided when he got ill finally, and it was the sickness that carried him away, it was cancer. And he had set himself to be healed. And we didn't know a lot about it. I hadn't talked to him a couple of years, and he called me to ask my attitude about it, and we talked about it. And I said, "Well, Brother Drayton, I will stand with you in praise before God for what he has decreed shall be happening in your body based on what he has already said about himself." And he said, "Okay, I'll agree with that." So, but when it came time, when he stood for his healing, the only way he knew, and we didn't know very much, and don't know much now, but knew less then, and when he finally got to where he was having to be heavily sedated, and he had about a year, 6 months to a year of good months after that, before he began to die. And when he got into the last stages of the disease, and he got so heavily sedated, had to have a police escort to drive the medications to his home. And the only reason they were able to do that was because he had a safe in the house. And he had, of course, nursing care around the clock. He lingered for so long. He's a great big tall man. And when I'd go in to see him, his feet would always hang off the end of the bed because he was so tall. And I said, "Lord," one night I sat down, I was so distressed. I was having to leave town, and I figured that he would pass away while I was out of town. And he did, by the way. And I was just talking with the Lord about it. I said, "I don't understand why he can't go. I just don't understand that." And the Lord showed me something, I think. He told me, I saw that while he was still in control of his faculties, he had set his heart and set his will to live. And I never knew a man with a stronger will than Drayton Butcher. And when he got to the point that he could not control his own thoughts, he was unable to remove that set. It was there. And he was not going to go. He was one of those that left with all, you know, 10 fingers and toes dragging. He wasn't going to go. And I thought maybe that was a part of it. So the last thing I saw, I went to see him the last day before I left out of town. And I asked the Lord, I said, "What on earth can I say to this man? I don't know if he always recognizes me these last few visits." And he would rev himself up to my visit, and it would lead him to be days recovering. And I went to him. I sat down. I said, "Now, Brother Drayton, I want to tell you something." I told him, I said, "Well, I don't want to just go visit him and say, 'I'm sorry about this.' I think I want to say something that'll be of use to it and something valuable." So I sat down by him. I said, "Brother Drayton, I want to talk to you." And this is the only time I think that I'm sure that he didn't know it was me, but I'm not sure about that yet. I can't say it. And he opened his eyes, and they'd given him lots of medication so he would be able to talk to me. And I said, "I just want to tell you that everything that you needed to do in your life, you have done. You have had time to draw all of your strings together. You have finished everything. There's nothing left that you have to do in life. You have finished it all. And you can die anytime you want to." And he kind of lifted one shoulder, and I was sitting on the side of his bed. And he sat up. He said, "You know, I can't I? I can go anytime I want to." And I said, "Yes, sir, you sure can. Just any time that you're ready. There's no rush, but there's no reason to hold back. Any time you're ready." And I sat there for a few more minutes, and then I left. And he passed away within about 2 days, 2 or 3 days, I think. And that's always been kind of near in the back of my consciousness. You know, when we look at what God has done, there isn't a thing left to do. He has done everything that could be done about sin, and all that must be done about life. There is nothing left for you and I Folks, we're just another bump on the log. God doesn't need us for anything, much less to love. He who is perfect in his love within his own self, he doesn't need us to worship him. He knows who he is. He worships himself. For us, what would be the highest ego is to him the only natural consequence. There's none higher than him to be worshipped. There's none more worthy, more righteous, more holy than himself. And within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in a continuing and a complete worship and love and fellowship. And all must worship and should worship God, for it's only right. And God worships and loves himself. It's only right. He being so different from us. So therefore, we're along for the ride. Simply because the Lord said, I will have a people that will demonstrate the greatness and the wisdom of myself to all of creation, all that is. He didn't have to do that. Nothing that we will ever do will ever increase his holiness. Our worship will not make him any more worthy of worship. Our obedience will not enhance him, and our disobedience will not decrease him. We are unable to affect him in any way whatsoever. Nothing affects or influences God. And he does what he does, not because of anything that happens outside of himself to motivate or to pressure him to do that, but all of his acts are motivated by his own character, by who he is. The incomplete but best illustration we have is of a mother and a child. The mother responds to the child based on nothing that the child has done to motivate that. But the mother loved the child before the child ever got. And the child caused her nothing but pain and inconvenience, and has another 40 years to go in that vein, at least. The mother responds to the child because of who the child is. The mother responds to the child because of who the mother is, not because of who the child is. Now, in a very weak way, that illustrates our Father. He is who he is, with us, without us. He is who he is by his own decree. He is his own source. We have our source in him. He is his own source. So therefore, we can decree and state a thing is so. Not hard to get it to be so, but because God has said that it is so. And regardless of the testimony of my eyes, regardless of the testimony of time, regardless of anything, if God has said it's so, it's so. And I can rest in that. And I don't have to be afraid of slipping and making a bad statement. I don't have to worry about being negative. And I cannot bring anything into existence that belongs solely to God. I can choose to side with that which is God's enemy, but I can't change circumstances. You know what I've told you? You know, if you have a bad day and, you know, you got a hormone drip or something, and you know, you happen to say the wrong thing, and you know, you ever wake up, you just want to tell the whole world, you know, you just do. Don't be worried about it. It won't change doodly squat. Only your feelings of the moment. You're not going to upset God. You're not going to cause him to stub his toe. You aren't going to tie his hands. You cannot make God do anything. He has done what he chooses to do, and we can get in line with it or not, but it won't affect the thing. So all of that in reference to stating positive or negative things, relax. Find out what God has said. And if you find yourself aligned with the negative and you realize it, don't fall over yourself in a dead faint about it. Just tell the Lord, well, that was dumb, wasn't it? And he'll just smile and say, yeah, sure was, and go on your way. You don't have to, you know, promise him things that you don't have the power to keep. You don't have to, you know, go back to square A and begin again. Just pick up from where you are and go on. It's all done. There's such rest in that. Now, that's not to say that you won't work, but you will work out of rest, not in order to get to rest. Is there a difference? Oh, yeah. You're not trying to get to the place in God. You know, that people say, we're going to arise to a level in God. Forget that stuff. God doesn't have levels, number one. I mean, you know, my kids are my kids. They're all just as my kid as any one of them is my kid. And they're just there. And we may have levels or different degrees of communication. But, folks, there are no levels in my household. I used to ask them when they were kids, they'd be in the back seat, had three of them. That'd be some kind of big frou-frou go back there. I'd lean over there, and when I'd start to do this, everybody go, whoop, and they'd hit the bottom of the floorboard, because I'd reach back there and hit anything I could reach. I just whipped everything. Can't take you off the road. Oh, I've told you about my sister finding my two girls fighting in the bed. She said, I just saw something that's incredible. And I said, what? She said, Stacy and Allison are back there fighting in whispers. And I just died laughing. I said, yeah, because if I hear it, I whip everybody. Oh, man. The Lord has done it all. It's a concluded thing. We walk, therefore, in the knowledge of this. We walk in the Spirit. Part of walking after the Spirit is knowing that He has finished all things. And that I am not going to make or break His kingdom. I'm not even going to make or break it for me. I'm in the process of being educated into walking in the light of the knowledge of God. And, of course, that ensures that I will make mistakes. Some of them bigger than others, and some of them more public than others, but all mistakes. But that's part of life. There's no use getting all bent out of shape when you are then revealed to be a rat. You know, you always were, you just didn't know it. That's what the word reveal means. The Lord shows us our hearts under given circumstances. And not to shame us or to punish us, but to enable us to say, you are a wonderful being who would love somebody like me, capable of this. Rather than depressing us, causing us to sit in the back of the room so we can work our way up to the front pew, it enables us to explode in praise and glory when we realize what God has done for us. That He has paid for that, whatever that was. That He has already made provision for that. And knowing that I was going to be this way, He saved me anyhow. What a rest we can take in our God. The Scripture talks of us of the lust of the flesh, which I'll talk about some more next week. The idea that we are in charge is basic sin. That is the depths of sin. It is the source of all sin. And the more we walk in the knowledge of what God has done, the more we can deliver a in our spirit, a big sigh of relief. My dad, I've quoted him so often to y'all, said sometimes the most spiritual thing a fella can do is roll over and go to sleep. And folks, that's the truth. Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, it must have taken something to curl up with the smell of lion breath all over you. Have you ever been around a beast? They smell very badly. And yet he said he slept. All night he stayed in that situation. And we can too. Knowing that our God has finished it all. There is no way that knowing of the rest of God gives you an excuse for carelessness. In fact, it is the canopy over which you can then take your responsibility. One of the reasons that I had an easier time than a lot of people of understanding things about the Father was because I had a real Father in the genuine sense of the word. And it has been so surprising to me in my latter years to discover how many faults He has. Because His source was insecure when He was growing up. But He gave my brother and my sister all the things that he didn't have as a child but needed, the security, the confidence. And so therefore I was able to walk out into the world because I always knew that I came from two people that loved me. And I knew that. They let me know that they truly loved me. Even when I was not loving them and when I was being disciplined, I knew that I had that security that they were stuck with me and that they couldn't do anything about it. That they chose to love me. And out of that security, I could walk out and make decisions in life that a lot of people have difficulty with because they don't come from that kind of a secure background. I found very, very few people come from the kind of insulated, insular childhood that I had by two very imperfect people. But they gave me that kind of a of a foundation. And that's one of the results of being able to teach. I realized the Lord has everything laid out for you all your lifetime. And I needed this in order to be able to proclaim truths about the Word and about who Father is. And so therefore He gave me an illustration. One of the troubles so many people suffer through is because you automatically implant upon God a film of what your real father was like, or the one who stood in the place of a father. And so we automatically, not knowing we're doing it, we automatically expect God to be like our dad was. And it is a real hindrance for most people. Now, I have a lot of hindrances, but in this one respect, God really, really protected me so that I could have some concepts of Him that would be very difficult to have outside of that secure background. And it's one of the reasons I get so frustrated with my dad now, is because I see all these imperfections, and of course the older you get, the less you're able to hide them, you know. And I see all that, I see these little things of weakness in him. And in something in me doesn't want him to be weak. I discovered 2 weeks ago, I faced something in myself that may sound childish to you, but it was a real high water mark for me. He got to talk to my daughters when they were here at Christmas, and before the visit was over, of course, the more you go to the car, the faster he talks, try to get you to stay. And before it was all over, he had told them how all the thing about the accident, about how mother didn't die, but he died. I believe I told y'all that. Mother didn't die, but he died. And they left him. He's crying. And at first, I was so aggravated with him. I thought, oh, that's so terrible to do to them. But when they came in, I said, well, I'll tell you something. I said, you always say you want to do something for Dad, and I know you do, and there's not anything you can do. But this you can do. Everybody needs a safe place to dump. You and I were talking about these things. Eugenie mentioned to me what she called prayer a safe place. And that's, I had never thought about it like that before. And I thought about Dad. They gave him a safe place to vent and to dump. And then I thought about me. I've not been able to give him a safe place a lot of times because once he begins to expose all these weaknesses and these self-pityings and these pains, I will begin to instruct him in what the Bible says. Well, I mean, you know, the worst thing you want somebody to do is come along with the King James when you're having a pity party. And so, you know, but then I thought, well, now why? And it kind of irritated me. But if I'm talking to you, it won't irritate me. But with my dad, it would kind of, and I'm just kind of sharp with it. Well, my dad, so, and I realized that it was because I was threatened by the fact that he was threatened. It's my daddy, and he isn't allowed to be weak. And I realized that my crispness and my irritation was because of self-defense. It wasn't that I was so concerned for him. I was looking after number one. And I didn't want my foundation, the one that had been so strong, to be weak. And it was hard to make that transition. So I realized that all of my response, he wasn't able. I didn't give him a safe place to vent. And everybody needs somewhere where they can let the frustrations and the pains and the hurt. That's why psychiatrists charge you $100 an hour to sit there and just pour. It's an important thing to do. We need to be able to be a safe place for one another to say what's in their heart, even though it's wrong and it's messy, without it hurting us and them knowing and being free. So I told my girls, I said, you provided for Dad what very few people can. I haven't provided for him, but you allowed him to just be, open it all up, let it hang out, and it released some of the pressure for him. And I learned something about myself. Boy, it is so surprising how self-centered human beings are. And I admit I probably lead the pack, but we're so subtle to hide these things from ourselves. So righteous. I'm going to encourage Dad in things of the Lord. No, what I was doing was defending me. Because my self felt threatened. So therefore, it was a selfish response to Dad. And I may respond no differently, but God willing, it will be from a different source. It will be from a different reason to tell him what the Lord has said and the provisions have made. It won't be out of a self-protective thing. And having seen that, it frees me to do it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have tentacles that go down so deep into us that I think it probably will take all our lifetime to uncover. You know, the only way to destroy a root is to expose it to the light. There's roots of a lot of selfishness in us.
self-serving, self-pity, and the Holy Spirit is faithfully exposing it to the light. And what we want to do is cover it up, and cover that thing back up. But the Lord is faithfully knocking all the dust off of our roots of bitterness and self-pity, all of the roots of lust. You know, there is nothing like, if you want to get rid of something in yourself, there's nothing like exposing it to the light. I call that calling it what it is. You know, we make such provisions for ourselves. When we'll say, well, you know, I just thought he was attractive. No, you were lusting was what you were doing. You know, calling something what it really is has a way of just cutting it right off. No pain there. Just drop that thing. And I'm a firm believer in calling things to myself what they are as much as I can. And what you have to do is ask the Lord to make me rub my nose in it, Lord. Because if you don't, if there's any way to wiggle out, I'll get out. And the minute I begin to holler, Uncle, just ignore that, please. And so you know the Lord is faithful with a knife of revelation to open up in us exactly what things are. He'll never allow us to get away with giving or living under the shadow of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And I'd like to talk about it a little bit more next week. The Lord is so faithful to us. He knows where our feathers are the thinnest, and He knows exactly how to expose in us the area that He wants to deliver us from. And therefore, He doesn't cause it to bleed over and others. Oh, but one more thing. Be real careful, because when the Lord exposes something in you and you respond to it in obedience to Him and He heals it, you get real evangelistic and you want everybody else to be healed there too. I mean, if I got to suffer, you got to suffer. And so what you do is you want to run out and do it to everybody else. And that's not the way the Lord works. He has a very customized classroom for each person. And He reveals in His own time what is necessary to be revealed, rather than us, who wants to go rip off somebody's head, chop off their ear, demand it be right now. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Why don't you this week ask the Lord to give you some insights into those things? And if he tells you anything, come share it with us. It's important for us to understand what these things are and get an idea of the depths of their roots that go down deep in us, so that when we're confronted with it, we won't run. We won't pretend. We just plain stand there and let the Lord deal with us. Father, we do so want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, but Lord, we just plain don't want it to be happening. We just want to blink and have it done. But you're so good to us. I'm so glad, Father, that your patience is one of the beauties of your character. Lord, I'm not patient with you. I'm not patient with myself. I'm certainly not patient with other people. So, Father, you be my patience. You be my patience with you, so that there'll be a harmony there in me. You be my patience with myself, and to understand, Lord, that the only reason I'm upset is because I thought I was better. And, Lord, you be my patience with others. When I set myself up as God, and I'm playing being a God, I start critiquing others. I start having opinions about what they should and should not. And then, Lord, when I begin to try to implement those and correct them or to point out the errors of it, Lord, forgive me for that. You be my patience with others, which, Lord, a lot of times is me being patient with you, because that's what I know. You're the only one who can change anything in my life or in their life. Lord, I'm so quick to see the faults and failings of other people. And I'm so slow to see mine. Lord, I just don't like it. Father, I thank you that you are going to do what you have decreed to do in my life, and I'm not going to stop you. Lord, I thank you. But I don't want to put up so much of a struggle, Lord. I pray for deliverance from my own bondages that I cling to and from my own blindness that I choose. Open my eyes, and then, Lord, sustain me to bear what I have revealed to me. We love you, Father. We acknowledge your work in our lives. Teach us. Lead us. Comfort us. And enjoy us, Lord. And enable us to enjoy you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Think about the spirit of flesh, the mind, and the eyes.
Yeah, it says the The lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust, and in doing that, the lust of the flesh, and it's spelled out in 1 John 2:15-17. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three areas. See what the Lord shows you and insights He gives you. The same thing coming through another person's vocabulary and life experience is eye-opening a lot of times. And it'd be the same thing, but it's said in such a way or seen in such a way that opens up a whole new facet to you. And we'll try and share.